Now, back to Vocal Point with your host, Jerry Newcomb, on GraceNetRadio.com.
All right, our next guest is Ronald Kirk. By the way, you're Reverend Ronald Kirk, but I guess not doctor. I'm sorry. I just promoted you just before the break there, but you've written a book called Thy Will Be Done When All Nations Call God Blessed. Ron Kirk, welcome to the program. Why do we not hear you, Ron? Hello?
Yes.
Ron, yes, go ahead.
Yes.
All right.
Yes, I'm sorry. Is there a delay?
No, go ahead.
Okay. Yes, it's a pleasure and privilege to be here. No doctor. Yes, I was an ordained minister in 1984.
Wow. All right. So tell us what this book is all about. Thy will be done, something we try and pray virtually every day. Thy will be, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Well, it began with my publisher. We were talking about what would happen if the Father answered Jesus' prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What would the world look like? And this book was an attempt to answer that question, and also at the same time, by deriving the answer biblically and historically and from our own experience in education and other applied faith work, developing the principles that would allow people to think biblically toward that end.
Hmm. Just on a personal note here, I really like the cover of the book, the design. What you've got is this grid with several little squares in the grid, and you've got pictures of the Bible, but you also have some of the crosses, and then you also see an historic ship, and then you see the Magna Carta, and you see the Declaration of Independence, and you see some church scenes, and maybe that's crusaders or knights from the Middle Ages or whatever. And it's just a beautiful, I don't know what the word is, panoply? Just a beautiful display there. I like that.
Thank you. Panoply is a good word, and that concept results directly from the breadth of the book. We tried to cover so many different specific areas of life, from the very personal out to international affairs and everything in between, as a means to inspire a vision for what God desires to do in us and what can be done. I gave that little concept to my son-in-law, Aaron Ford, who is the cover's designer, and that is what he came up with. And
wow,
we've been nothing but pleased with it. Yes, it's very representative of the book itself.
Hmm. All right, good. Was there a particular catalyst event, or was it just your publisher saying, "Hey, I'd like you to write a book on such and such a topic"? Or was there, something that happened in your life that made you think, "I got to write a book about this"?
God has been filling me up with this stuff for the last almost 35 years, since I met Marshall Foster and then the Christian history folks and so many other Christian worldview people. It actually began with trying to find a biblical understanding of education
uh-huh.
for my church ministry. And we couldn't find it anywhere. It was all psychology and Darwinism. And when we found out that there was a Christian worldview, that people in history actually did think biblically in it, and it produced amazing things, such as our own Constitution,
mm-hmm.
It just took hold of my life, and the Lord's been filling me up with this stuff ever since.
Hmm.
So you might say the book is the result of an overflowing of all of that, that way of thinking, the research, the crafting of expressions in our educational work, and so on, in our own family, seeing it in other people's lives, seeing it in history, and this book is just an outflowing of that. In fact, it was written as a stream of consciousness almost. Very little research was done beforehand. It was really just an outpouring of what the Lord's been filling us up with for a very long time.
Hmm. Well, you know, it's funny. I think in some ways, if you think in terms of, okay, let's suppose this book could be categorized as a Christian worldview, in a sense. Okay, applying the mind of Christ to all these different various spheres of life, you know, however you want to break it down. And you break it down to different, you know, the family and, you know, labor and, you know, whatever. All these different areas of human existence. Here's the bottom line. I honestly believe that today's average Christian, and I mean a true Christian in America, has much more of a quasi-Christian worldview as opposed to a consistent Christian worldview than even some of the secular-oriented founding fathers of America, like, let's say, somebody like Thomas Jefferson or Benjamin Franklin. They grew up with a Christian worldview, and it was a consistently, thoroughly Christian worldview. That doesn't mean they accepted it in all tenets, but their thinking was far more Christian than our thinking is even among professing Christians today. I really mean that, you know, because I don't know why it is, but there's a sort of, it's almost like a short-circuiting, you know, in today's thinking. Look at how Christians vote, for example, if they vote. A lot of times Christians don't vote the way they ought to according to the values that they profess.
Oh, Jerry, as you know very well, since we've worked together on your own book, you're singing my song, and that problem is exactly what this book was written to help correct.
Mm-hmm.
And it was written in a way, it was not meant to be a ponderous tome, academic. It was meant to be accessible and readable. I'm an everyman scholar, you might say, and I have lived this stuff, and all I want to do is share it, because I believe that until we start endeavoring to think God's thoughts after Him, mm-hmm. to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we are not going to see a recovery of Western civilization. Mm-hmm. We're not going to see a recovery of liberty, of justice, of private property, of the enjoyment of our own property. We need a fundamental shift in the way that we think. And I thought by showing how in many, many areas of life one can do that with a consistent, underlying, systematic, simple set of biblical principles, that we would be able to help people in that direction.
All right, let's talk about... Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, I'd just like to say that for Christians, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So this isn't a condemnation.
Right.
It's not an expose. It's meant to be a vision toward the future.
Right, an encouragement. Hey, let's think this through biblically and see where we end up. So let's explore for a moment a little bit about Christianity and economics. Okay, here we are as a country, and we're dealing with Obamacare, the government forcibly taking over 1/6 or so of the economy. It's not working out very well. Some say that's by design. Others say it's just sheer incompetence. In either event, this is something all Americans have to deal with, whether we like it or not. And many of us don't like it. But is there a biblical view of economics?
Yes. I liken what's happening now to a movie they made in 1968 called Wild in the Streets, when the hippie movement took over the United States and set all the people over 30 off into camps where they were given hallucinogenic drugs to placate them. It's an amazing little forecast of today.
Wild in the Streets. I've never even heard of this movie.
Is it
still available around?
You can get it on, I think, on Amazon now. Yeah. Anyway, your question, Jared. Would you say your question again?
Sure.
Lost the train of thought.
All right. Well, let's just start with the issue of the Bible and economics. What's a Christian worldview of economics? And then we can circle back to Obamacare as an example.
Okay, sure. Yes. You shall not steal.
Oh.
And God requires us to tithe. So if you shall not steal, then private property is a fundamental. You shall not even covet. You shall not commit adultery, which is the property of another man's wife, so to speak, not ownership, but a life together. You don't take what belongs to somebody else. You don't kill, which is the stealing of a life. Property is fundamental to the Bible. So then, if property is fundamental to our God's design for us, even our consciences are a property, then we would have to ask ourselves, how do we implement that?
Mm-hmm.
And history shows us how we have done that in the past. God provided for judges of tens, hundreds, and thousands under Moses, local judges that could make decisions in favor of a righteous party in a dispute. There are just so many biblical ways of doing this, and the American system with its many, many levels of judiciary is just one example, is a way to protect property. Distributed government of many, many levels, local government, city government, state government, national government. These are all designed to protect life, liberty, and property of, mm-hmm. of the individual. These are examples of biblical thinking applied.
All right, so now let's take us to where we are. This is being recorded and is being broadcast on December 5 in the year of our Lord, 2013. Obamacare was unrolled 2 months ago, or the initial rollout came, and it's in a lot of people's minds and thinking. What are your thoughts in terms of thy will be done, the contrast to what you're trying to promote and what you're saying God's Word is promoting versus Obamacare? Give us a biblical critique of Obamacare, if you will.
Yes. The biblical view is a polar opposite. Obamacare must confiscate private property in order to, give it to another, ostensibly for his benefit. Collected top-down authority, such as is represented in Obamacare, simply doesn't work. There is no covenantal relationship. It's a fiat, which means it's a command thing. You have to do everything the way I tell you. It's making a man God instead of letting God be God, and working with individuals under a system of justice and personal generosity. There's virtually nothing good about it, in my view. And at the same time, it's completely undermining the Constitution, which is arguably built on the kind of biblical thinking that the book represents.
All right, and yet somebody like Ed Schultz, we would totally disagree with, but he said, when it comes to Obamacare, this is what God would want us to have us do. In other words, take care of the poor people who are sick, supposedly.
Yes, and we should do that, but we should be doing it on a voluntary basis. The tithe itself, if we obeyed the tithe, which has, interestingly, no human remedy for violating. This is God's business. But if we practiced the tithe, then this need, or even apparent need, from Obama's point of view, would would not even exist. And governments, God gave governments for a very specific purpose, to provide justice, to defend the innocent, to defend the righteous, mm-hmm. In a national sense with against foreign invaders, and in an internal sense by providing courts of justice. When the government gets involved in the marketplace, it corrupts its objectivity for justice. It cannot do the job well because now it has a vested interest in the monetary things. Again, the government can't have a conscience. The government can't have philanthropy. It carries the sword. It is coercive, and it's supposed to be limited to correcting injustice, not for doing good. God's people are supposed to be doing this, again, with a tithe and generosity in general.
All right, we're talking right now with Ronald W. Kirk, author of the book called Thy Will Be Done When All Nations Call God Blessed. It's a Nordskog publishing book, which I know them very well because one of my books was published by Nordskog a couple of years ago. In fact, Ronald actually worked on it. That's how we know each other indirectly, by way of full disclosure. This is Jerry Newcomb, by the way, on GraceNetRadio.com, and we're talking about his book. Now, what do you mean by the subtitle, When All Nations Call God Blessed?
Well, that's citing the psalm. The
which psalm?
That's a good question.
Psalm 22? Maybe at the very end or something?
You're going to have to... I'm going to have to pass on that one. I'm terrible at biblical addresses. I'm a conceptual guy, and names and numbers always escape me.
Okay, so this is concept, not copy. No, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
We do cite it in the beginning of the book, in the introduction, and it's a psalm. But the point is, Psalm 72, verse 17.
Oh. Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm. It was written by Solomon, but the gist of it is, what would it look like if the Messiah were to reign over the earth? And it's definitely a messianic psalm. In fact, I'll tell you what, I once interviewed a very prominent Jewish scholar about the subject of Jesus, because she knew a lot about Jesus, but she, of course, did not believe in Jesus. But one of her big arguments was, when I read the Old Testament, I see all these messianic promises about, you know, the Messiah is going to do this, and he's going to bring world peace, and he's going to bring justice on the earth. And I look out my window and I see these things haven't happened. And, you know, hey, so Jesus came 2,000 years ago. So what? He can't be the Messiah in light of that. Now, of course, the Christian answer to that is very simple. Look, there's two strands of prophecy in the Old Testament. First, Jesus came as the suffering servant. That fulfills a number of strains within the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, such as Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. And he will yet fulfill in fullness Psalm 72 and these other messianic psalms that she's talking about.
Amen to that. And the biblical answer is found in Psalm 110. Where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning, he's ruling then, in the midst of his enemies through his volunteers, and he remains seated there at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. And Paul, citing this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, says the last enemy of Jesus is death. And so Jesus is clearly reigning, but through his volunteers. I think we could argue that the problems we see in the decline of Western civilization is because his volunteers have been scarce in this way. We have not let ourselves be involved. I have heard in the last few years several sermons on Mary's Magnificat, which is an amazingly political outcry. It talks about deliverance from enemies and overcoming them, and also Zechariah's prophecy about putting down the kings and raising up the humble. I never hear the political implications of these prophetic outcries in Luke chapter 2 from the pulpit.
Well, I'll tell you what. I've got the scripture open right here from Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, where Mary said, and this is good to read since it's December and Christmas is coming around the corner. "Oh, how I praise the Lord, how I rejoice in God my Savior," says Mary, "for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and now generation after generation will call me blessed. For he, the mighty one, is holy, and he has done great things for me. His mercy goes on from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm does tremendous things, how he scatters the proud and haughty ones. He has taken princes from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. And how he has helped his servant Israel. He has not forgotten his promise to be merciful, for he promised our ancestors, Abraham and his children, to be merciful to them forever." And that's the end of the Magnificat.
Amen. And that was Luke 1, by the way, not Luke 2. As
right.
I said, I'm terrible with addresses. But, the point is that the implications of that I rarely hear, including from people that I would expect it from. And if the pulpit is not teaching us these things, how is the ordinary Christian to understand his own place in it? How is the Christian to understand that he is part of the volunteers of Psalm 110 and therefore prepare himself to be an instrument in God's hand at the appropriate time and the appropriate level and according to his gifts?
The Christian
must have the vision and be prepared.
Right. Okay, so let me ask you an example. We spoke just a few minutes ago. You were bringing up the Ten Commandments. You brought up how stealing is a theme. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't steal from somebody else, don't even covet. But let's talk about something. Sometimes the secularists of today will push back against the Ten Commandments, not because of thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not murder, although they do agree with abortion, but they'll say, who cares about the God stuff? You know, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain, and honor my day and keep it holy. So can you give us an apologetic from a Christian perspective in this day and age when we as Christians are trying to say, hey, the Ten Commandments are relevant to today? Comment on the first four commandments, if you would.
Yes.
Is my question clear?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
And if God is not an egotist, which would be ridiculous and it would make him not a God, then our focus on him and our trusting him at all points is absolutely necessary for our own good.
Right.
He requires us to worship him because he is our source. There is nothing good that we can do in ourselves apart from Christ.
And he alone is worthy of worship.
He alone is worthy of worship.
And we've been wired to worship.
Exactly. And the question is, whom or what are we going to worship?
Yeah, we're all going to worship something. Yeah.
Yes. And the nature of our fall, of Adam's fall, is to make ourselves equal to God in our own minds. That's the biggest danger. And the one thing that God requires of us is to trust him. And so whenever we have any endeavor, whenever we have any knowledge, it's always given along with a divine disadvantage of faith. In other words, God just doesn't let us get our arms completely around everything. He does that on purpose, so we must trust him. And in trusting him, even if we're not very good at what we try to do for him, He multiplies, brings an increase that just blows us away. We've seen this over and over again, including the very first year we had this biblical worldview education applied to kindergartners and first graders in our first educational effort. And it, the result, the fruit of that, when we weren't good at what we were trying to do at all, was phenomenal and miles ahead of what anybody else was doing, and all without duress of the to the children. It was just a natural, fun, glorious kind of an experience with these young people learning to love working hard, learning to love their liberty by being self-governed, and learning to love the accomplishment that comes with that little bit of faith that's required of them. Amazing stuff.
Going back to what it is we worship, honestly, a lot of people, regardless of what they may profess as far as their belief system, in effect, their prayer is, "Our Father, which art in Washington, thy will be done." You know, seriously, and it's like, ay, 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 you know, we've got a serious problem where so many people are, in effect, worshiping the government, and therefore we're becoming a nation of idolaters. It's scary.
Yes, and the fruit of doing that is historic.
Yeah.
Only the basic rule of civilization is a very small elite ruling class that has all authority, all enjoyment of everything good, and a vast peasant class that's used by the elite for their own purposes. With slavery and death and poverty and on and on. The only places, the only time that this has not been true is when God has been made the Lord of society. And it's been few and far between, and it looks like our little bubble of liberty and justice and prosperity in the last 200, 300, 400 years in the United States is disappearing.
If we continue down this wrong secular path, I agree with you. In fact, I wrote a column recently called "Obamacare and the Animal Farm," and I made the point that Obamacare, just the fact that the president himself is exempt and his family, and the senators are exempt, and the congresspeople are exempt, and the Supreme Court members are exempt, and their staff, they're exempt from Obamacare, but the rest of us are forced to go through this. This is like the old line from Animal Farm where the law was that all animals are equal. Only some animals are more equal than others. All right, Ronald Kirk, thanks so much for being with us. Again, the name of the book, "Thy Will Be Done When All Nations Call God Blessed." What is a website for more information?
You can go to nordskogpublishing.com, and we'll be on the homepage there, right in the top in the middle.
All right, Nordskog is spelled
our book page.
Nordskog. Ronald, thanks so much for being with us. God bless.
God bless you, Jerry.
All right, thank you. Now, this is Jerry Newcomb. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. God bless. And we look forward to talking next week with John West and Scott Powell of the Discovery Institute. We'll be back next week on GraceNetRadio.com.
Thank you for listening to Vocal Point. The views and opinions were those of the host, guests, and callers, and are not necessarily those of GraceNetRadio.com or any of its staff, management, or affiliations. Join us next Thursday at noon for Vocal Point on GraceNetRadio.com.